Good morning. I'm going to read this morning from Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 1 and verse 1. And while you're looking that up, it's good to be back with you. We do have the five meetings, so we're going to take a run at Mark's Gospel and see how far we can get through it. I've been enjoying this Gospel very much of late, and trust and pray that God will have something for your hearts in it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins with this. I have good news for you. Gospel. The good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says this is the beginning. He is writing of the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Each of the gospel writers start at a different beginning. God come in the flesh. The Apostle John, speaking of the deity, begins the gospel in a past eternity. Matthew, speaking of the king, begins it with the genealogy of the king, Son of David. Son of Abraham, son of David. Luke, speaking of the man, begins it with his birth. But Mark, speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, the ministry, the public work that he has done, begins with his baptism, the beginning of this public work. And so, verse 2, he goes back to the Old Testament prophets, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he says the Lord is coming, he's going to introduce the Lord Jesus to us, And yet he is such a distinguished person that he has to have an appropriate arrival. If the Queen of England were coming to visit here, there would be a preparation of her way such that she would be received appropriate to her status, appropriate to her person, her position and all the rest. And Mark here makes two references to the Old Testament, actually three. The first reference in verse 2 is Isaiah 40. We won't take the time to read these passages, but if you go back and read the opening verses of Isaiah 40, it speaks of the Lord coming to Jerusalem, and it speaks of a magnificent arrival of the most desirable person that you could imagine. But his way had to be prepared for that. And by the time you come to chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel, we have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is appropriate, isn't it? There were crowds of people singing his praises. He came in the fashion that the scripture said he would. His way had been prepared. Mark says, his way must be prepared. Verse 3 that we just read is a quote from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi wrote a long time after Isaiah, and what he wrote was not of the king coming to Jerusalem, but rather it was of the Lord Jesus coming to the temple. We could say the high priest coming to the temple. It was not a joyful occasion, it was an occasion of judgment. And Malachi, you take the time to read it this afternoon, the first few verses of chapter 3. He says, who can stand in that day? A day of great judgment. You'd almost think that he was speaking about two different persons, two different occasions. But in fact, in order to come to the temple, you have to first come to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. And apart from his arrival in Jerusalem, that whole scene in the temple in chapter 11, which led on to the great, terrible judgment of that whole endeavor, would never have happened. But it did. And there the challenge to his authority took place, and there you get chapter 13, the prophetic chapter, not one stone will be left on another, and he effectively shut down the whole temple. Mark's gospel is about the way of the Lord, a way that's appropriate to him. He's not talking about a GPS way, not talking about a road map of how to get to Jerusalem, but the manner appropriate to the occasion. There's one other reference that is usually not included in thinking about his way, and it's in Exodus chapter 23, Moses leading the children of Israel. You know, they had come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and they're on their way to the promised land. And God says, I'll send my messenger, my angel, before you. He'll prepare your way. And if you read that passage, it's maybe not as precise and easily identified as the other two, but if you read that passage through, it's all about a great victory, the overcoming of the enemies, the establishment of God's people and the liberty of their own land and so on. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem in order to go to the temple, in order to go to the cross, and his way would be prepared to the cross. And according to all the gospel writers, if you follow that path, you get the popularity that provoked the antagonism that resulted in crucify him. Crucify him. That's what Mark is talking about, preparing the way of the Lord. And so it says, rather before we go on to the next verse, this is of great practical importance to you and me, and I'll tell you why. Isaiah also wrote, as God inspired him to write, and said, my ways are not your ways. In fact, he says, my ways are higher than your ways, as higher than the heavens are above the earth. What is God's way? What is appropriate for him? This is what's normally called holiness. Holy is separate. Not separate in the sense of isolated, but separate in the sense of unique, of different, something that is beyond our natural understanding. And God's ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth, above ours. By the time you come to the New Testament book of Hebrews, you get those so-called warning passages. You remember, and in chapter 3 of Hebrews, he's giving that exhortation based on Israel in the wilderness there, and he says, they saw his works. Wonderful. You take a minute to rehearse the mighty works that God had done for those people. But he said, they did not know my ways. And they will not enter into my wrath. I'm sure that each one of us here knows the ways of our natural parents. You grew up at home. You know how to relate to your parents. You know how to talk to them. You know the things that are acceptable to them and that are not acceptable to them. You know how to express yourself to them even when you disagree with them, but you know how to deal with them as their child in a way that's appropriate. Do you know God's ways? His son knows his ways. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And praise be to God, good news, and those to whom he wills to reveal him. And in response to that, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's who he wills to reveal to him, all who will come to him in faith and receive him as their own. Do you know the ways of the Lord? Mark's gospel is designed to present the way of the Lord. We're going to be looking at that as we go through. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now here's the introduction. Here's the forerunner. Here's the one who goes ahead to prepare the way of the Lord. He said, before his way to Jerusalem can ever be prepared, there had to be a way prepared into the hearts of his people. What kind of triumphal entry would there be? What kind of appropriate entry of Israel's king into their capital city would be possible if he was all alone and ignored and insignificant in people's eyes? That wouldn't be a fitting way, would it? And so, John comes baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism, literally immersion, is a physical act, an external act, but is designed to show an internal reality. And the internal reality here on John's baptism, which, by the way, is not the same thing as Christian baptism, the internal reality of John's baptism was repentance. The other Gospels tell us, Luke's Gospel tells us that the scribes and Pharisees came, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. They came out. This was the popular thing to do in religion. Everybody was doing this, and who cares? It's a physical act. But John wouldn't baptize them. He said, if you want to be baptized, first bring forth the fruits of repentance. They had to demonstrate the repentance before they could be baptized. And I'm sure most of you anyway understand that repentance is a change of mind. Now, in our day, we've reduced our mind so far that this takes a bit of explanation, because the mind is more than just our intellect. He's not talking about go to seminary and get a degree in theology. He's not talking about go to university and take a course on sociology and learn how to live a better life or something like that. He's not talking about intellectual understanding of things. He's talking about the mind out of which we live. We generally refer to that more as the heart today. But in fact, it is the mind. It includes the intellect, but it's the mind out of which we live. We call it sometimes our mindset. We call it sometimes our worldview. Probably a better description of it would be our culture, our ways. We're Canadian. We know how to live as Canadians. There are things we take for granted. That is, we don't ever think of them. They're just there within us. And he says there needs to be a change for that. And the reason there needs to be a change is because of the rest of the verse. It says, for the remission of sins. Don't ever trivialize sin. Don't reduce sin to merely a moral issue. That's what North America will tell you. But sin is far greater than that. In fact, the moral sins are just the byproduct of the sin nature. And the sin nature is we have turned in enmity against God to walk in our own ways rather than His ways. We've abandoned the glory that He's made us for in order to live our own lives and prove ourselves glorious. Well, guess what? By the time you get to my age, you haven't succeeded very well in proving yourself glorious. In fact, the more you get to know yourself, the more unglorious, inglorious, whatever you actually are. And so this repentance is a change of mind, a turning back to the very one and the very purposes for which we were created. And John would begin this preparation with a baptism unto repentance. A heart that is prepared to receive Christ. The remission of sins here, literally the setting free from sin, is not accomplished by the baptism. It's accomplished by the Lord. But in order to know and enjoy that remission of sins, He must be received. He must be acknowledged as our Savior. But in order to do that, he said, their hearts needed to be prepared. And so he came baptizing. This is how he prepared him. But verse 5 gives us another part of his preparation of the people. It says, this is the continuation of the first one. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I was getting ahead of myself there a little. Notice the response. I love this. It says, all the land of Judea. And then it says, all were baptized by him. Now, if you read Luke's gospel, you'll understand those scribes and Pharisees, they weren't baptized by him. But Mark's not looking at that. Mark's writing with a different purpose, and he's preparing the way, and he says, all. And the reason I like that is because the Scripture makes very plain to us, and I believe our natural human experience includes it, that all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And so here, all, well, all in that area, all in the land of Judea and Jerusalem came out. There wasn't one that was not needing to have his heart prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so they were baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now here's the other thing. They repented. They showed the works of repentance. They came and were baptized. And as they were baptized, they were confessing their sins. The acknowledgement that I am a foolish sinner, so determined to walk in my own ways and prove my own glory that I've lost everything. Don't even know the ways of God. Have not even cared about the ways of God. And yet he is the only one with a glory that lasts forever. And ours comes short of the glory. Here's the second part now. In verse 6 it says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John was born a priest. You remember? He was Zacharias' son. That gave him a certain privilege. It gave him certain benefits. And it certainly put him in a place of leadership by right of birth. And he turned away from that. He went out to the wilderness. He lived like, well, his appearance apparently was like Elijah of old. He certainly was the forerunner in the spirit of Elijah, wasn't he? But what do you think? If somebody walked in this assembly right now, and he was dressed like that, not a very sociable character, lives out in the woods, wears clothes that come from natural sources that he's put together for himself out there, how would you receive him? James tells us of two men coming into a meeting, and the one well-dressed and affluent, you know. The other poor and kind of grubby. Well, you know the passage. I'll leave that for you to think about. But John certainly didn't look like much, did he? Perhaps at the very least we could say that he was different. And if we say that he was different, we're already bordering on the concept of holiness, different. But of course, the Lord Jesus didn't dress like that. But John would demonstrate by his own lifestyle that the ways of God, at least, were not particularly associated with affluence and fine clothes and all that kind of stuff. But what's even more significant about this, at least from my point of view, is here comes this man living in a wilderness, apparently, at least at first glance, somewhat antisocial, and yet all of Judea and all of Jerusalem flocked to him. Here's this man who is dressed in such a way that nobody would be attracted to him. I'm sure we wouldn't want to exchange diets with him. And yet all Judea and all Jerusalem flocked to him. How do you explain that? He lived in a different way. He knew enough about the ways of God that he was God's messenger to prepare men and women's way, the way to their hearts for the Lord. I often think about this, you know, as a so-called preacher. How do you reach a person's heart? How do you preach something that changes lives? And you just have to turn on the television to find out the following that is gained by eloquence and attractiveness of person. But it's still men and women living self-indulgent, self-serving lives. How do you speak in such a way that they don't hear you, but they hear the Lord? I really appreciated our brother's prayer earlier. I hope you're not wasting your time listening to me. I hope you're listening to what God is saying here. Because even a man dressed and living the way John did could not turn away the people. I mean, they came to him in masses. And changed as far as they could humanly possibly change in their own effort and strength. They repented and said, "We want to be ready for the Christ who's coming. Son of God." Wow. He prepared the way by demonstrating, at least in a small way, that greater glory of God's ways than our ways. How are we doing? And then verse 7, "And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And John says to him, mind you, John dressed very poorly and eating a particularly unattractive diet, at least from my point of view, and yet still with spiritual energy and power that everybody comes out and responds to his preaching and would be baptized. What a great man. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said of all the prophets, John was the greatest. He was the greatest of all of them. And yet he says, I can't even be worthy of the honor of untying the shoelaces of the Christ to come. He would prepare them by his teaching of a baptism of repentance. He would prepare them by demonstrating his own lifestyle. And he would prepare them by teaching the unteachable. By teaching a glory that even he couldn't express. All he could say is, I'm not worthy to stoop down. This one that comes after is mightier. If all of Judea and if all of Jerusalem came out to be baptized by John, listen to this. Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. The whole world. And there is coming a day in which even those who would turn their back and refuse the Lord will stand before him. What is the greater might? Well, at least it's what we just read in verse 8. John said, I can just baptize you with water. All I can do is talk about the externals. I can immerse you in water. I can tell you about repentance, and you can show me by an external change of practice. You can convince me by words that I can hear with my physical ear and all the rest of that, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Listen, here's the difference between religion and life. Religion is just external activities. Life is spirit. New life in Christ is spirit, spiritual life. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, here's one who's not from Judea. Here's one who's not from Jerusalem. He comes all the way from Nazareth in Galilee in the north, and he comes down expressly to be baptized by John in the Jordan. But there are huge differences between him and every other individual that was baptized by John. The first difference is this. All the rest came in response to John's preaching. Lord Jesus never did. In fact, you didn't even hear him preach. He came from Nazareth up in Galilee. They all came in response to a personal need. But the Lord Jesus never did. Mark doesn't say anything about his reason for coming, other than to be baptized. But in the other Gospels, we are told that when he came to John, John refused to baptize him. No, he says, I need to be baptized by you. He was baptized by John because he insisted, not because John proclaimed any need that he had. John's was a baptism of repentance, but our Lord never repented. He had nothing to repent of. And his baptism was not a baptism of repentance. He said to John, he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It was a baptism of righteousness. It was the right thing to do. And we'll see why in a minute. It was God's way. Everyone else was baptized by John, confessing their sin. And the Lord Jesus never had any sin to confess. His baptism externally, physically, was the same as everybody else's. John took him and immersed him in the water, and we'll see that in just a second. But it was entirely different. And it gets even more different, because look at verse 10. Immediately, coming up from the water. You see, there's the immersion. In verse 9, he was baptized into the Jordan. And in verse 10, he's coming up from the water. He can't come up from the water if he weren't put into the water. His baptism looked just like everybody else's. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, right? We go to school and we get our education. Why? That we can get a great job. Why? So that we can make a lot of money. Why? So that we can live a prosperous life. We can live an affluent life. We can live a worry-free life. That we can live a prosperous life and all the rest of that. But the greatest glory that we ever achieve, the name that we make for ourselves, is wretchedly far short of the glory of God. But here's the Lord Jesus, nothing to repent of, no sin to confess, had to force John, so to speak, to baptize him. And the heavens were open. God tore open the very heavens into his presence. Isn't that something? You remember back at the beginning of man's history, God created man. He put him in a garden. My, what a glorious place. Gave him everything he could ever want. Not just everything he needed, far more. But you know the story. Man sinned, fell short of the glory of God. And was cast out from God's presence. And there were angels put there to guard that access to the garden. You remember that? And a flaming sword. What a mean-spirited God. Didn't want his man with him? Certainly not. What a gracious God would protect man in his sin from being in the presence of God, which would mean death for him. But now, here comes a man. His name is Jesus. And the heavens are open. Access into the immediate presence with God. Acceptable. In fact, we'll see in a second, more than acceptable to him. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem came out, and heaven was not torn apart and open for one of them, not for one of them. Not for you and not for me. But when our Lord Jesus came, doing His Father's will, walking in His Father's ways, fulfilling what was right in the eyes of God, and the heavens were torn open. Wow. That's different, isn't it? A man capable of experiencing and enduring and even demonstrating himself the glory of God. What a Savior. And then it says, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. Well, we can't see Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. But this Holy Spirit, this Spirit, if I can say this, of God's way, came upon him in a bodily form that he could be seen, and it was that of a dove. A dove is a gentle bird. It's a representative of peace and of the Holy Spirit. And you remember back at the creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very next verse tells us that the Holy Spirit hovered over the deep. At that point, the creature was chaotic, and there was no rest in the creature for the Spirit. By the time you come to Genesis chapter 6, man has had time to prove himself, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God said, enough. Destroy the world. Only one man, a preacher of righteousness, and his family survived that flood. And after about a year on that ark, when the waters had receded and he was thinking maybe it's time to come out of the ark, he sent out some ravens, unclean birds. They never came back. They found resting places. They were quite at home with death. They would happily alight on a floating carcass and feed on that dead body. But Noah knew better, and so he sent out a dove. The dove came back. There was no resting place for it. Sometime later, I have no idea how long in between, sent out that dove again, came back again. Now, this time with a bit of promise, he had an olive branch in his beak. I guess not a whole branch, just a sprig, but no resting place for him. Couldn't leave that ark. But then the third time, at last, the creature had been purged. As if to say, came to Jerusalem and purged the temple, and now on to the cross and resurrection life. But anyway, whatever the truth of that, never came back. And so they were able to leave the ark. Now ask yourself, who could the dove come down upon? He didn't come down upon any of those from Judea, none of those from Jerusalem, only on the Lord Jesus. You remember John referring to the Lord said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I'd like to suggest to you that the Spirit of God could come and rest on a lamb, innocent, harmless lamb. A dove could never come down and land on a wolf. It would tear him apart. And how often in the Scripture are we men and women, and religious men and women too, likened to wolves? Wolves in sheep's clothing. How often to self-serving hirelings, only seeking our own benefit and our own gain. These are not God's ways. But here comes the Lord Jesus. He's the one. He's the Son who knows the Father and knows the Father's ways. And on Him, the Spirit of God comes and rests. Nobody else at that point. And then, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The love of His heart, the pleasure of His very being. Well, I've got four kids, and I got to tell you, they fill my heart, and get a great deal of pleasure about them. I like to think I can understand in a very tiny way this statement, but this is God the Father speaking of His Son. Beloved, the delight of my heart, all my pleasure is in Him. The person of Christ, the deity of the man Jesus, His being our Savior, does not rest on the authority of men's opinions. It does not rest on the ability of men to do apologetic studies. It does not rest upon our grasp of Scripture. It does not rest on the testimony of any believer. It rests upon the Word of God. God Himself, "This is my Son. You are my Son." And He did not say that of any other one who was there that day. Now you'll appreciate we're talking about that day, before the cross, before the resurrection, before this age of the church. I'm not making any statement about that, only about this. And so the way of the Lord Jesus had been prepared. The Father had identified Him. The Spirit had come upon Him. John had accomplished his work. And so in our next session, we'll go on with the rest, what carries on after that. Father, we bow in Your presence. We who know Your Son as our Savior, we delight our hearts. We rejoice in the wonder of His person and being. And Father, we pray for those who may be with us without knowing Him, that something of Your Spirit speaking these words might address their hearts and open them to their need of repentance, that they might confess their fallen, lost estate, a sinner in need of the Savior, and turn their heart to Him. How we rejoice in that great truth. He said that whoever comes to Him, He would never cast out, never refuse. And Father, we pray for ourselves, for we confess that even in our redeemed state, we are as babes, still learning Your ways. And we would not desire to be like those of old who saw Your works and did not know Your ways and so could not enter Your rest. May it be, gracious Father, even this day, that You would draw us a little closer, show us a little more wonderfully Your ways. They are not out of date and out of touch, still the ways of glory, the ways of eternity, the ways of God. May it be that we would honor and glorify You, not just with our words, but with our lives as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.